This morning, I'd like you to imagine a scenario with me. Many of us in this room are married, so I'm going to ask you to think back. And there's also many in this room that are not yet married, so I want you to think ahead. But can you use your imagination with me for just a few moments this morning? I want you to imagine your wedding day. Whether you're looking back or looking ahead, I want you to imagine your wedding day. And after the wedding ceremony, you go to the wedding reception. And at the wedding reception, there is your spouse of just a few minutes, off standing in the corner of the reception hall with their arms around somebody else. And I don't just mean a congratulations hug. I mean an emotionally intimate hug. And you stand there and you watch your spouse gazing lovingly into the eyes of another. Everybody imagining that? How do you feel? How does that make you feel? Well, this morning, I'm going to talk with you about spiritual adultery and the promise of restoration. And let's take our scenario a step further. Imagine not only is your spouse off in the corner looking lovingly into the eyes of someone else, but your spouse begins to prostitute him or herself. Just married, and they leave the house. And next thing you know, the reputation's all over town that your wife is a hooker. That your spouse is sleeping with people for money. A business. Giving up their body. This one who just swore themselves to you. How do you feel now? The reason I give you that scenario, that's not something I came up with, actually. This is from the Bible. And this scenario is exactly how God feels. You know, if you took that trip in your imagination with me and those emotions stirred up within you of the hurt and the anger, I want you to understand that that is how God feels. Do you know that God feels? I think sometimes people think that God is this impersonal force and He's just kind of up there and people turn or people burn. I really don't care whatever they do. I'm just kind of here. God feels. And how do we know that God feels, and how do we know how God feels? Well, He's told us in His Word exactly how He feels, and He illustrated His feelings in a very graphic way. And I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Hosea and chapter 1. While you're turning there, I want to tell you a little bit about Hosea. He ministered about 755 to about 710 B.C., He would have been a contemporary of Isaiah and Micah, who were prophets to Judah. And Hosea would have come right after the ministry of Amos to the north. Now in Hosea's day, they were good years for Israel. There was political security. There was economic growth. Actually, you could say in a lot of ways, Hosea's day paralleled our day in America And you're like, well, there's not much political stability and economic... Yeah, there is. We are still the wealthiest, highest living nation on the planet. And even in our time of recession, we are still rich people. And that was what was going on in Hosea's day. Things were kind of smooth sailing for Israel as a nation, but the people have become spiritual prostitutes, chasing after idols of all kind. I'll be honest with you, it's not a very comfortable thing to stand up here and talk about prostitution. In fact, God's word uses a phrase that I don't even like to use the word at all. But you know, in the book of Hosea, in chapter 4, 7 times, God says about Israel, He said, you played the whore. I hate that word. But you see how God is expressing how He feels when people turn their back on Him and pursue all kinds of other things. God says, you play the whore. Over and over in the book of Hosea, God says, Israel, you're a prostitute. That was eventually why God allowed Assyria and Babylon to come in and devour and devastate the land. And Hosea actually prophesied right before Israel fell to Assyria. Some people call Hosea the zero hour prophet or the last minute prophet. It was right before this judgment came. Hosea went forth. And I want you to see how God illustrated how He feels through the life of this prophet. Look at Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2. It says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, God gave Hosea a very specific assignment. And the assignment was, I want you to marry this woman named Gomer. And that kind of registers as a problem for me already. Like, Gomer? When I think of Gomer, I think of Gomer Pyle. But that was the woman's name. Now, was she a prostitute when he married her? Or did she eventually become a prostitute? I kind of lean towards the latter because of the image that God's giving, that, we were married and you were faithful and then you abandoned. So that's my understanding, is God was giving some prophecy even by saying who Hosea was to marry. And He said, you're going to have kids, children of whoredom. And I'm not going to read this all out, but you read Hosea chapter 1. God actually names Hosea's kids for him. Could you imagine that? Just like God named Jesus, and God gave names to other people throughout the Bible, God said to Hosea, here's what you're going to name your kids, and here's the meaning of his kids' names. Punish, no mercy, and not my people. Those are his kids. God says, every time you see your kids, you're going to be reminded of a message from me. That I'm going to punish Israel, and I'm not going to show any mercy because she's not acting like my people. Well, what's she doing? She's prostituting herself. And throughout the book of Hosea, we see the heart of God when His people forsake Him. I want to talk with you for just a few minutes about God being jealous. I know Pastor Bob has an upcoming message concerning Moses and God's revelation of His jealousy. So we're going to kind of team up here. But first of all, God is jealous. I want you to understand this. 29 times in the Bible, it says God is jealous. 28 of them are in the Old Testament, and one of them's in the New Testament. I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 10:22. And when you hear jealousy, the first thing you ask is, well, isn't jealousy wrong? Aren't we always taught that jealousy's wrong and don't be jealous? And actually, there is a sense where jealousy is actually right and appropriate. Remember the scenario we talked about at the beginning? When you see your spouse of just a few minutes off in the corner with someone at a wedding reception. Those feelings that come up, those feelings are appropriate. And the Bible says that God Himself is jealous. What does jealousy mean? It means the possession of the object is desired by the subject. It means you belong to me, therefore I desire to have that possession. And just like a husband and wife, a husband looks at his wife and says, you belong to me, that's why I desire that you only belong to me. And same with a wife looking at her husband. And see, that's how God looks at His people. You belong to me and only to me. It's zeal focused on the one who is loved. And just like a man and a woman give themselves to each other through a marriage covenant, if you look at your outline, I have a couple scripture passages down. God and Israel became husband and wife. Exodus 19, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. This was God giving His vows to Israel, so to speak, saying, you are mine. And in Exodus 24, we see Israel, like at a wedding ceremony, saying, I do. Exodus 24, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. You're like, well, that's fine, Pastor Jeff, but that's Old Testament stuff. That's really not like New Testament stuff, is it? Well, actually, what does the Apostle Paul call the church in Ephesians chapter 5? The church is known as what? Somebody tell me. The bride of Christ. And you know, when the Bible describes heaven, heaven is described as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And of course, there's probably some people trying to pick this apart, like, well, how many wives does God have? And I think sometimes people miss the forest for the trees on this. My answer to a question like that would be, you know, the Bible says that God's true people have always been people of faith. That's what Romans teaches. And, well, does that mean God's done with Israel? Absolutely not. The Bible tells us that God has promised a time of restoration coming for Israel. But you have to understand this. When we talk about God feeling jealousy over His bride, that hasn't changed. As the church is the bride of Christ. When you get to Revelation chapter 17, false religion in the last days is depicted as what? It's depicted as a prostitute. So just like a wife violates her marriage covenant by giving herself to another man, or a man violates his marriage covenant by giving himself to another woman, what we see here is the people of Israel violated their commitment to their wedding with God through the Mosaic Covenant by giving herself to false gods. Might I suggest to you that we prostitute ourselves when Jesus Christ is not loved as our bridegroom? As we look through God's Word this morning, can we get serious about sin? Can we get serious about sin. We are so loose on that. I'll do the wrong thing, God will forgive me. That's just the way it works. We do the wrong thing, we push a button, and it's like God's this vending machine. We go through the motions, God goes through His motions, and we call it a day. God says, that's not how it feels when my people act like prostitutes. Remember in the scenario how you felt? How does God feel? Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. We're not going to read this whole passage. There's just a few verses I want to point out to you. Ezekiel chapter 16. Can we get to the heart of God here? Look at how the Lord speaks of His people, not like an indifferent slave master, not like His people were just a machine or something cold or callous. Look at the love that God has for His people and how the heart of God is affected. Verse 8, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at an age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. This is sort of like God opening up his wedding album. Like, remember when we got married? Here's some pictures from the album. Remember how sweet that was? And remember, look down to verse 14. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. He said, people knew you belonged to me. You were a beautiful bride. Verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. He's like, my wife just stood out on the street, and anybody that came by, you were willing to give yourself to anybody that came by. Skip down to verse 32. There's so much in here, I'm just trying to highlight a few verses. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Get out of verse 38. God says, and I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed... I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. So do you see the heart of God here? About how He feels when His people start longing for something else. When their devotion and their affections are aimed towards something else. You know, when the you used to spend the time thinking about God and reading God's love letter to you and meditating on God's Word and talking about God and in fellowship with God, and to turn your back on that. So what's God so jealous about? Well, quickly we see here that God's jealousy is about His name. God's jealousy is about His name. You have to understand this. God is not some short-fused hothead that just flies off the handle for no reason. God's jealousy is about His name. And let's try to understand this. Ezekiel 39:25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for what? For my holy name. Exodus 34:14. You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And you know, in marriage counseling with people, jealousy comes up. And there are people that want to challenge, the husband says, here's the wife's problem, and the wife says, well, here's his problem, and we've had people come and say, well, you know what his problem is? His problem is he's jealous. And in the right sense, I tell couples, your husband should be jealous for you. Well, isn't jealousy wrong? You made a commitment. And, even for the wife, we talk about God's name. You took your husband's name. You made the commitment, and he is being properly jealous. And, when I go out and, hang out with guy friends, he gets jealous. Yeah, he should get jealous when that happens. And God says he's jealous about his name. And church, when we come and we claim the name of Jesus Christ and we sing songs of allegiance and then we bow down to the idols of pornography and we bow down to the bottle and we bow down to bitterness and we bow down to hatred and we bow down to unforgiveness. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. God is about His name. And church, simply this morning, I just want to ask you, if you're claiming the name, how faithful are you being to your spouse? Is this really a big deal? Well, yeah, God's jealousy is a serious matter. And this is a whole other study. I'm just giving you the short version. You can look these verses up, and there's so many more. But I want you to understand that God's jealousy is a serious matter. And again, I've counseled couples that their love's so cold that they don't even get jealous. They say, I don't care what she does or who she's with. I really just don't care. Well, God's not there about His people. Actually, how does the Bible describe God's jealousy? Deuteronomy 4, God's jealousy is described as fire. Zephaniah 3:8, God talks about His anger and His jealousy. Ezekiel 38, God talks about His fury and jealousy. And Zephaniah 1:18, God talks about His wrath and jealousy. So let's get back to our scenario for a second, and then we'll turn to our main passage for today. But I want you to imagine again with me your unfaithful spouse who leaves, who prostitutes themselves, but then opportunity arises for you to take them back. Would you? Can we be honest in church this morning? Don't give me the Sunday school answer. Would you? Be awfully hard, wouldn't it? To say, you want me to take you back? You mean after I married you and the next day you went out? Well, I want you to turn to Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3. Because not only do we see the wrath of the jealousy of God, but we see grace. So many times you talk to people who say, the God of the Old Testament, He was like all wrath and all brimstone. And then we get to the God of the New Testament, and He's all love. And that's not true. Because when you study the book of Hosea, you see the passionate love of God, as He demonstrated it through Hosea. Look at Hosea 3. And the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even Here it is. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. So do you see how Hosea's life was to be this graphic picture of the emotion of God? Well, not only do we see, as we've been thinking through this, the rage and the anger and the hurt and the disappointment, but we see grace. Imagine loving your spouse enough to take them back from prostitution. You know, if we're honest, we hold grudges over stupid things, don't we? You know, like we have a fight and like, well, 6 years ago you said this about me. And that's so stupid. And we hold these grudges. Could you imagine taking a spouse back that has prostituted themselves with everyone? And God says, now you're starting to see the love that I have for my people. So let's talk about the promise of revival. I want you to turn to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. And let's look at the first three verses. It's important for us to understand the emotion of God if we're going to understand how absolutely urgent, how urgently needed our revival is. But Hosea 6, first three verses, come, let us return to the Lord. For He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And church, you know, I think probably every one of us in here are guilty of prostituting ourselves. So what do we do with that? We need revival. I don't know about you, but I need a revival. So let's go through this together. First of all, let's talk about the invitation to revival. The invitation to revival, verse 1, he says, come, let us return to the Lord. Is there anybody in this room that says, I'm exactly where I need to be with God right now? Anybody? Probably every one of us, if we're honest, would say, I know there's some areas I have to grow in my walk with the Lord. I realize that my walk with the Lord isn't what it should be, and there's some areas that I need to repent of. Well, the good news is you don't have to stay where you are. The good news is you can get to a better place. And it's sad for some people, their best spiritual days are behind them. Talk about your walk with the Lord like, yeah, you know what, when I became a Christian, those first 5 years were great, and then I've just been kind of coasting for the last however many years. Well, you can get back. That's why he says, come, let us return to the Lord. Also notice he says, us. This is something that we can do together. This is encouraging because you're not alone in this. This is something that we can do together. It's not too late to make a choice. You know, the first weekend of March, we're planning this big weekend. Have you heard about it? Called Renew. And it might seem like a new thing, but it's actually kind of a throwback to an old thing. Remember when they used to have revivals? I remember growing up in the Methodist church, every so often they would have a revival. Which as a kid, that just basically meant they were bringing some preacher in from somewhere else and we were going to church more than we usually did. But now I understand why they did that. Because every so often, we need a jolt, don't we? Don't we? It's just so easy to kind of get into the lull, and every so often we need somebody to show up and say, get back on track. What do you think you're doing? You know, get back to where you need to be with the Lord. We need that crisis moment. If you're taking notes down, write down these three things. The first thing you need to get to this place of revival, you need recognition. Recognition over your sin. You know, we just had Valentine's Day. What's the three hardest words to say in the English language? Not, I love you. See, I tricked you. That's not it. The three hardest words to say, I have sinned. Or a synonymous way of saying that, I was wrong. A friend of mine sent me an email with those little quirky sayings. Did you ever get those emails with the list of them? But the one just really just cracked me up. It says, there's nothing that stinks more than that point of an argument that you're having with someone that you realize that you're wrong. Anybody ever been there? Like, you're in an argument with someone and all of a sudden it hits you, wait a minute, she's right. But then you like got to keep arguing just to save face, you know? And at least that's how I roll. Usually the apology has to come later. But recognition, I'm wrong. What I'm doing is wrong. Secondly, repentance. Repentance. When you realize you've been wrong about what you're doing, it's getting to the point where you don't make excuses for yourself anymore. Excuse me, and that's something that we're all good at. You are the master of justifying your sin, just like I am the master of justifying my sin. We're the master. If somebody calls you out on it, we can talk around it. We find loopholes. We are the master of it. But repentance means getting to the place that you're like, you know what, it's wrong. And I'm done trying to justify it. Is there any place in your life that you don't want to deal with God about? That when you pray, you're like, this is the part that I intentionally leave out. I don't want to talk to God about this addiction or this lust that I have or this anger that I have. Repentance means that's the first thing you talk to God about. And then returning. Recognition, repentance, and returning. It's leaving stuff behind and coming to you, God. And that is the grace of God. God will take us just as I am, like the old hymn says, right? Just like we had read in Hosea, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. But I don't see in the passages, you make sure she repents perfectly and has everything lined up 100% before you take her back. I don't see that. I just see, go love again your adulterous wife. And that's the grace of God. He loves us so much that He'll take us as we are, and He loves us so much that He won't leave us that way. But we have to get to this point where we face this crisis. And again, that's why we're so excited about Renew, is to get these other preachers in here, to get Brandon in here and Micah, and to, you know, hear the Word of God afresh, and that intentional time of seeking Him and looking in the mirror and saying, God, where am I falling short? We need revival. We drift, we slip, we fall away. Look back at our text here in Hosea. It says, verse 3, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. He says, we need to pursue the Lord. And it's not just knowing about God. It has to start with knowing about God, but it doesn't stay there. What is the knowledge of the Lord? It's God in your head and God in your heart and experiencing God's presence. That's the knowledge of the Lord. It's going throughout your day realizing that God's presence is with you. And that's the knowledge of the Lord. It's acknowledging Him in all ways. But what I want you to see here in verse 3 is it has to be intentional. He doesn't just say, let us know the Lord. So we could say, let us know the Lord. We'll go to church. Try to stay awake for most of the sermon. And maybe like through osmosis, you know, I'll know the Lord, kind of like listening to a book on tape when I go to sleep. Maybe it'll just kind of force its way in there, and it doesn't work that way. That's why he says, let us press on to know the Lord. He says this has to be absolutely intentional. It has to be an intentional pursuit. You have to put effort and enthusiasm. Don't be lazy about your walk. Romans 13:11, Paul says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And just to paraphrase, Paul's like, wake up! Jim Convery, wake up! He told me to make sure he's awake, right? Well, you know what? There's times that I'm preaching, and the pastor Bob's preaching, we just want to like come down the aisle and like grab you and shake you. Are you listening? Are you listening to what the Bible... It's not what I say, it's not what Bob says. Are you listening to what God has to say? And we just want to come up the aisle and just like shake, and I'm trying to get like electric things put in the pews that we can just push a button and wake up. So many Sundays, it's, you know, passionately trying to pursue the Lord with a church full of sleepers. And one time I was doing a service at Classy Country, and it was an afternoon service, and just go have a little Bible study, and, you know, got up to preach and started, you know, you got to turn off the TV, which made some people mad, and, you know, you're up there and just preaching the Word, and I look up, every single one of those people were sleeping. Every one of them. That is not an exaggeration. I was looking, is there one person with their eyes open? Negative. So I'm like preaching and I look up and they're out. Just, and I don't just mean like nodding, I mean like so I'm just like, and but sometimes spiritually that's where we are. Like, wake up! And you know what we do as Christians? The same thing that I do that just absolutely drives my wife nuts. We hit the snooze button. I know I need to get up 9 minutes later. I know I need to get up 9 minutes later. And that's what we do in church. We come to church, and I know I need to get right with God. I need to repent of certain things, and I need to pursue the Lord more diligently, and I will do that next week. And we just keep hitting the snooze button. That's why Paul says in Romans, wake up. Wake from your sleep. That's the invitation to revival. Isn't it great to know that God's inviting you back, you prostitutes? Isn't it great to know that God says, I love you so much. We'll forgive and we'll deal with this and we'll grow and we'll move on from this. But, well, God doesn't grow. You'll grow, though. But He invites you. Secondly, the pathway to revival. The pathway to revival. Look again at verse 1. He says, He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. It's from pain to purpose. This word for torn is actually, if you go back to the book of Genesis, when remember when Joseph's brother sold him into slavery and made it look like he got attacked by an animal, that was the word that Jacob used to describe. It looks like an animal has torn him. It means ripped up. And you see what it says? God has torn us that He may heal us. Jump up a couple verses to chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Look what God says. I will be like a lion to Ephraim. That's another name for Israel. And like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. Look at verse 15. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And in their distress, earnestly seek me. Do you see how God works? God says, I will come and I will allow pain in your life. And then do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go home. I'm going to wait for you to come back. Does that sound New Testament familiar at all? How about Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son? That the father let the son go, but where was the father? He wasn't like chasing him down. He's like, I'm going back to my place. And when he's done suffering, as long as he suffers enough and gets to the end of himself, he'll come back. And that's exactly what God is saying here. He says, I'm like a lion. I'll come in and rip you up and then I'm going home. So that by the time you pick yourself up and realize, I guess my sin really isn't getting me anywhere good, he says, they'll acknowledge your guilt and seek my face. And in distress, earnestly seek me. Notice that. In distress, earnestly seek the Lord. God is, you know, using terminology here almost like a surgeon. You know, when you get surgery, there has to be a cut, doesn't there? There's got to be some type of cut. We got to do some hurting before we can do some healing. And that's what God is saying here. Well, does God really want me to be in pain? Well, God would rather see you live anywhere than in disobedience to Him. And if it means bringing a physical problem or a financial problem or whatever you're dealing with, God would rather see you be anywhere than living in disobedience. So are you going to let the pain that you're going through bring you to God's purpose? And then finally, the experience of revival. By the way, don't think, well, you know, I'm one of God's children, therefore I don't experience this pain thing. Well, what did Jesus promise in John chapter 15? He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And what does God do to make you more fruitful? He'll prune you. And there's pain in that. But it's to bring you to God's purposes. Finally, let's talk about the experience of revival. You experience revival. The good news is it's available. It's available. How sure is it? Can you be sure that if you really pray and seek God's face, can you be sure that He really will bring restoration? Can you be sure about that? Well, God gives an analogy that you just can't miss. How certain is it? Verse 3, His going out is as sure as the dawn. I heard James McDonald preaching on this verse. He says, you know, he said, I've worried about a lot of things in my life. I've worried about my kids and I've worried about my finances. He said, you know, one thing I've never worried about was, is the sun going to come up? He said, it's never been like 4 a.m. and I'm sitting on the edge of my bed and my wife's like, what's the matter? I'm like, honey, I'm just afraid the sun's not going to come up this morning. He says, I've never worried about that. And that's the picture that God's giving for how certain the experience of revival is. Notice the terminology. He will heal. He will bind up. He will revive. He will raise us up. He will come. And see the abundance of it in verse 3. It says, He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. I know you're not really big on talking about precipitation right now. But in Israel, there were mainly rains in the spring and in the fall. And here the terminology is referring to in the spring when those first showers come for the crops to anticipate the harvest in the fall. That's this picture here. God says, I'm going to come just like those rains and bring a experience of refreshing to you. So as I close here, and if the worship team wants to make their way up, you know, I've been thinking about Hosea a lot lately. And understand this how I mean it. The reason I've been thinking about Hosea a lot lately is I see how so often God will give very graphic illustrations about Himself through the things that we go through in life. And Hosea experience couple of months ago. You know, we're dealing with the whole autism thing, and a lot of you know I'm going through a period of discouragement right now. I'm glad I can confess that to you right now. You know, just stand up here and say, hey, I'm going through a hard time right now. And I think it hit when Owen turned 5. And I was thinking, you know, that was going to be a point where, you know, by the time he's 5, he's going to get this far, and he hasn't got there yet. And it's been a time of discouragement. And one time I was just kind of talking to God about this and praying, and I said, God, it's so hard when all I want to do is have a conversation with Him. And you kind of pray and you kind of talk out loud, and I said, God, I would give anything just to have a conversation with Him. That is, I'm still praying, I thought, God, do you have any idea what it's like to have a child that you love, that you just want to talk to? What do you think the answer is to that? Anybody? Do you think God knows what it's like to have a child that He loves? I just want to talk to Him. And as I was praying, and I'm not saying like God showed up or, you know, I had some kind of epiphany or anything. I'm just saying that in God's still small voice, and pardon me for getting blubbery here, but just in God's still small voice, He said, you know, daily, all over the world, I want to commune with people who won't pray. Woohoo! I want to bless the giving. Thanks, Owen. I want to bless the giving of people who won't give. God says, you know, I want to reveal my character to people who won't even pick up my book. And I'm just saying that I'm going through a season of my life now that I'm getting some things about how God feels being a father with a unresponsive son. But you know, when we look at Hosea here, and this is exactly why I didn't want to preach this sermon, but when we look at Hosea here, come, let us return to the Lord. And we don't have to wait till renew. We don't need to hit the snooze button for 2 more weeks and say, I'll get right with God then. But I'll keep being a whore for the next 2 weeks. I want you to look at one more passage with me, please. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Jesus Christ is our bridegroom. And why in the world would we leave the greatest person in the history of the universe, the greatest one that ever was or ever will be, and settle for something else? Look at how awesome Jesus Christ is. Look at Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And look at this last phrase. that in everything He might be preeminent. Your Bible might say, in everything He might have first place. So we're going to invite you to come up and pray again. I'd like to ask our elders if you'd come forward, and I'd just like to ask you, what about in your life? You know, the Bible says Jesus Christ has preeminence in first place in everything in the universe. But what about in your heart? Does Jesus Christ have first place in your heart? I'd like to lead us in a short prayer, and we invite you to come. Our Father in heaven, Your word tells us that You feel. And You've revealed in a very graphic way through Hosea. I couldn't even imagine what that man went through. But God, Your word tells us You go through this all the time. To love people and to provide for people who will prostitute themselves and chase after other gods, not allowing You to be the first place. Father, I pray for a spirit of revival in this church. We thank You for the provision that You made. But God, it's not about a newly remodeled annex. It's not about new Sunday school classes. It's not about the next fellowship activity. It's about getting back to Jesus Christ being the first place in our hearts. Father, I thank You for the invitation. And I pray that we would be people who come, who return to the Lord and allow the pain that You brought into our lives to bring us to Your purpose and experience the fellowship with You that You desire. And God, we thank You for Your grace. Father, I pray for every person in this room. You know every heart. You know every heart that's been striving to be faithful and every heart that's prostituted itself. And together, God, this morning we say, come. Let us return to the Lord. Receive Your grace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.